We had to get the video back so that all those that are joining at home and that are here, you all get to see me, but at those at home, it was a dark screen somewhere along the way. So I do thank Sam, and Sherry's back there as well. With COVID, tends to take out sometimes key individuals along the way, so we continue to pray for healing. This morning, we are going to be in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And I have the title, The Distraction of Comparison. One of the things growing up, I am the oldest of two. My brother is 16 months, 18 months, somewhere in there. I'm in October. So 16 months difference between the two of us. Math was never my strong suit. So as the oldest, there's always that struggle of watching how my parents, or at least what I experienced, and those of now being a parent, seeing the difference, there was just certain things that it seemed like it was much easier for my brother, that I maybe have paved the way. Some of the early memories I distinctly remember, there was much angst in my life with regards to which the proper use of silverware and the proper way of holding it. I was taught that you hold it like this, thumb on top, finger on the side. My brother, when he came along and started using silverware, he decided the best way was to grip it, like in his fist. And I remember there might have been a spanking or two for when I used the silverware improperly, and yet I'm watching my brother do it this way. Now, they claim that he being left-handed was harder to teach him. I did not buy that. I decided that he was probably a little more, as last week I mentioned, I was more compliant. He was more pushing the rules, so he was doing it his own way, and that just started a long list of things that I kind of observed that I felt was rather unfair. Whether it came to driving a car, my dad took great amount of time working with me. And then when I finally got my license, I got the family station wagon. Yes, we were a typical 70s, 80s family with the station wagon. And the best vehicle was my dad's Honda Civic, which I know doesn't sound like a great idea, but it was rather zippy, but it also was a manual transmission. Now today, some have said that the best way to not have your car be stolen by the generations growing up is to have a manual transmission, because no one knows how to drive a stick shift. But it just shifted so well. You could use two fingers to shift it down, and I never got that for almost a year and a half. Finally, my dad, my brother finishes driver's ed, and apparently they had a stick shift in the driver's ed car. I did not believe it. But immediately upon getting his license, he was handed the keys to the Honda Civic, and off he went. And I felt that was just unfair. When it came to our first accidents, yes, I've had a few, not very many, but driving the family station wagon back from the body shop from another accident that I didn't cause, but someone else had hit us. And our parking was very similar to what's downtown, except for we had four lanes. And I was maybe a bit close to the group angled parking. And I hit someone's trailer hitch and put a nice scratch down the... It was all of $102.98. I remember that specifically because my dad would call me good old 102.98. The things we remember as you grow up. It was also quite embarrassing to tell my dad that, oh, by the way, coming back from the body shop, we got to take it back. And it got fixed, and the family, we went. But my brother, who was working, he was working as a nurse's aide and going through the different shifts, his last night of doing the overnight shift, he, you know, very fortunate that God preserved his life, and I'm grateful for that. But he rolled the car off of an embankment, and the Honda, Dad's Honda, And he also went and got the neighbor to help him explain to my dad what happened. That was to the tune of like $1,500. And my brother was never called Mr. 1-5. It was, I guess it's just the things that that I compare and the struggle that as an oldest child thinking the youngest, and I'm sure my brother has a whole different perspective. He was not very happy when he did have to pay it off. And sometime in college, at a Christmas, he got a present of a gold Honda Civic Matchbox-sized car with the words paid off. I remember he was not very pleased with that Christmas gift. But that is so similar as we grow up, as we also look at those around us in the body of Christ, we also start comparing that my service is greater, or why can't that individual start picking up the slack? And it is a good reminder from what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that is not to be our focus. Our focus really is on what are we doing in response to Christ, and our comparison is really to the work of Christ, to Christ himself and not to others. That is why I've titled this The Distraction of Comparison. Starting in Philippians 2 verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning we are going to be looking at how our witness will either be heightened or hindered by our actions. That the passage calls us to be lights, but our actions are what the world is watching. And so are we going to elevate our witness by what we do? That are they heightened, or do we hinder the witness? As Paul begins, he uses in verse 12 the word therefore. So that is a call to look back. Because what he wants us to do is be reminded that our actions should be powered by God. And looking at the work that Christ had accomplished, as he points out in Philippians 2, whether specifically starting in verse 6, but especially in verse 8, that the word therefore, verse 8 says, and being found in human likeness, this is Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Paul is transitioning to not just the theological, but now the application of how it hits into our life. And he wants us to make sure that our example is Christ. And as we look at what he did, it says that he was obedient to the point of death, that he humbled himself. And so the call for us to be humble, but especially the call to be obedient, even if it means the sacrifice of our lives. And that obedience, he starts listing. But he says, as you always obeyed. So he compliments those in the Philippian church that they have been obeying. He has gotten word. Paul is not there. He is in prison. But others have traveled by and have given him the update on the church, that things are not perfect, but there are those that are following through with what they had been taught. And that is what he wants us to look at, that obedience, the things that we have always obeyed, not just when Paul was around, not just when someone is watching, but then he uses the term, work out your own salvation, or the phrase, with fear and trembling. When he tells us to work out our salvation, you know, some get a little confused by this. We have to pay attention to the words that he uses. He doesn't say to work for our salvation. He's using the term to work out. I think we hopefully understand, Pastor Jason has spent time in the Sermon on the Mount multiple times, there is that idea that salvation is by grace, that it is a free offer. It is to those who choose to listen to the Holy Spirit and be drawn. And salvation comes by asking, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that our sins can be forgiven because of His work. But now that, as the audience of Paul, for us that know Christ as our Savior, that next step is the work out to bring to completion. That is really what he is bringing out here. The word does mean to work to full completion, very similar to a math problem. And not the simple ones, but the ones that show up, as Mrs. Burma, show up in Algebra 2, in Trig and Calc for Mr. P. Those things that take a long time. And I was very grateful that my chemistry teacher, when we did all those big formulas and math problems, he only took off partial credit if we messed up, but we still stayed true to what, at least our answer was accurate to with the numbers that we had mistakenly done. And I never can understand, he spent hours grading our papers because he went through everyone's math. My handwriting was terrible, so he probably had a lot more work with mine. But that is what Paul is saying, just like a math problem, that you work to the end and the answer is correct. Or for those of us that may not be math competent, it also has the idea of a mine or a field that you work to its best ability, that either the mine, you work it so that every bit of the precious commodity that you're bringing out is dug out, or in a field that it is, you work it so that it will produce the best crop, the best harvest that you can. That is really the idea, that idea that you're cultivating to completion, that you're making sure that what the work that God is doing in you, you are doing your best to be that witness to the world, that it is the understanding that salvation is just not a one-time act in the past. Yes, there is a point where you come to receive Christ and you are saved. But salvation also has an ongoing work. We call that sanctification, being set apart, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And ultimately, salvation has a future component that is what we call glorification, becoming exactly like Christ, that when we enter into eternity, that idea that we will become just like He is. And so what Paul is looking at here is that idea of sanctification. And the attitude that we should have is with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes when we see the word fear in Scripture, it has, depending on the context, has some different meanings. It can be scared, like individuals can be scared of the dark or scared of snakes or spiders. Here it's more the idea, as through Scripture, of reverential awe, that we are in awe of what God is doing, but knowing that it's not ourselves receiving the credit. Too many times when we do work for Christ, we can come with the attitude of, well, look what I have done. And that is not the correct attitude, and that's what Paul's pointing out. That it's with fear and trembling that God is choosing to use me when He could have used so many other individuals or so many other different ways. You know, sometimes when I think about the commission that we have to be His witnesses, to tell others about Christ, I really think that's a very inefficient way of reaching people for Christ. You know, I think angel would be good. Somebody with bright, you know, holiness surrounding them. Jesus Christ Himself appearing would be a good. But when you look at Scripture, there's very few instances that Jesus, the one I think of is Paul. Jesus appeared directly to Paul, but no one else. We have an angel telling the women that have come to the tomb that Jesus is not there. But in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and be my witnesses. He has commissioned us to be those witnesses. Fallen, sometimes disobedient, frail human beings, he has chosen to entrust with his greatest message. That is a huge risk he takes, that his reputation is on the line with us. And that is why this is such an important passage, why Paul emphasizes it so much, that looking back with what Jesus has done to looking at what he's doing in us, to be in awe, to tremble that he chooses to use me in the little different ways in the lives of others around us. So the understanding is that our actions need to line up with what his word says. It also, it means that when we see God working in our lives, there's nothing that we can boast about. It's not us doing it. You know, sometimes when I watch different sporting events, I'm always amazed, and my son gets mad at me because maybe I'm a little more old-fashioned, and my daughter and son would say, yes, I am. But when we watch football and someone ends up in the end zone and there's great celebration, I always remember Vince Lombardi's words of act like you've been there before. Because the celebration points at them. I like it when the group gathers around because it took a lot more than one person crossing the goal line to score that touchdown. That is what Paul is saying as well, that when we see God working, there's nothing in us that should say, well, what a great person I am. But look how God has used me. It's, I cannot believe he used me. And to watch what he is doing, that is how he receives the glory. That we have nothing to boast about when we work for him. Another reason that through our actions, through our witness, we'll be heightened or hindered by our actions is that our actions should light up our world. In verse 14, he starts again, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is not hard to see what Paul is pointing out when he says that the world that we live in is crooked and twisted. The effects of the fall of humanity from inheriting the sin of Adam and our own sin is readily apparent when we look around. And that is why obedience is so important. Ultimately, he calls us for our evangelism to be about action, not complaining or arguing. You know, evangelism means telling the good news, to being his witnesses of a message that Jesus Christ came to this world, that he died for our sins, that on the third day he rose from the dead, and that we can be with him forever. But too many times our proclaiming of the good news is drowned out by the actions that we have. It doesn't take much to look at the news, and when we see a Christian leader go against the directives of God and falls from the position that he was in, how much the world knows exactly how we ought to live. Too many times we feed into that, that they call us hypocrites, that there is the, well, I would become a Christian except for this individual. We understand, we are sinful, and that is the risk God takes. But really, the first and foremost that Paul talks about is that when we do things, we need to do it without grumbling or questioning. Ultimately, that is that idea of comparing, of looking at others. Well, I wish they would get their act together. Or why in the world did they not see this happening or coming? Paul really is looking at the individual believer, saying, as you work out your salvation, do it without grumbling and complaining. Because that's what the world is looking at. They love when the church starts fighting amongst itself. When bodies of believers can't get along. One of the times when my first church that I was a part of, we did have some struggles. There was some significant hurt going on in our church. And I'm at the co-op, which the town I was in was about the size of St. Lawrence. And we had a co-op. And I went in to pay my bill, and one of the guys there who attended a different church says, "Wow, things must be really rough at church." You know, I was like, "How do you know?" "Well, I keep going by, and there's all the elders' cars there." It was really obvious to see that when we were having multiple meetings during the week and were there for 6-7 hours, probably because the bar was closing and he was going by, that he knew something was going on. And it was just one more knock against Christianity and trying to work through the issues so that God would receive the glory. We don't always do so well. But so Paul makes sure to not do it with grumbling and questioning so that we may be blameless. He ultimately calls us to be stars. The NIV uses that word. The ESV and many other translations use the word light. But star is alliterative with the word stench, so I stuck with that. That he calls us to be stars, not to light up our world around us, to be a focal point, not to be the detraction. Ultimately, our goal is not to be perfect, but to be blameless. And that is difficult to do, that we understand that we aren't perfect, but that if someone to bring an accusation against us, our character, which is what we do when no one is watching, is able to say that no, that doesn't stick to them. And ultimately, when we take our obedience seriously, we will stand out. Not an easy thing to do. I'm one who likes to kind of melt into the background, and I hate standing out. Probably part of my personality. But there are times that you just have to take a stand, and the world looks at you and knows you're different. You know, when I was out of ministry for a couple of 2.5 years working as a custodian, it was amazing how the students I worked with picked up that I was different. And one of them said, "You're the most relatable pastor I've ever known," which I took as a compliment and kind of as a mark against those that she had. She had a grandfather that was a very legalistic pastor and very fundamentalist, and her life was not where it ought to be. She knew what she should be doing. But she knew she could come talk to me, and the other guys on this crew could come talk to me because I wouldn't judge. But they also knew I wouldn't participate with the things that they were doing. I even had the opportunity to hold a couple of gentlemen accountable for a couple of weeks. They had decided that leading up to a football game, they were going to try to consume alcohol for 24 hours. They did not do it. It was a disaster. And they came to that Monday as we were pulling up thousands of chairs, decided that, "Could you tell us and explain to us why, again, we don't make these choices?" And it worked for a couple of weeks till they decided that their human nature was weak and they decided to go back to that. And I had the opportunity to ask, "So how was your weekend?" They knew it was coming. I lovingly kind of reminded them of the commitment they had made and that they can repair the relationship with God and move forward. And that's really when we take a stand, even though people around us may not agree with it, they do start respecting it. It's hard to tell in our media world today, but around us, I believe that is true. When we start living out what we've been called to do, then they start paying attention. The third aspect is because our actions should match up with God's Word. That the world around us should be lit by our testimony, but also our own lives. For he says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So what happens when people notice that our lives are different? What should we do when they notice that we're a star, that we're lighting things up? We have that opportunity to present the Word of God. Growing up in the church, especially going to Bible college and seminary, there was always this movement of lifestyle evangelism, that my life should cause others to ask about why it is different. And I understand that if that is all my focus was on being lifestyle, I've never really had too many come up and say, why are you so different? Other than the fact that, oh, you're a pastor, that's you already fit a different category. But we need to be prepared. But I think by our living consistent lives, we open up doors for us to be able to share the Word of God. And that ultimately is what has to happen for evangelism to take place. That we have to have the content to know how to share, what to say, so that when that time comes, when we have spiritual conversations with those around us, to be able to point them to what Christ has done in our life, to point to them the benefits of following after Christ. As Paul points out, he was feeling that maybe his race was coming to an end. We know by history that he had several more years, but he wasn't sure at this point in prison. But he wants to make sure that his running was not in vain. He says he sees himself as a sacrifice. Verse 17, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. That this idea of a drink offering was that as the offering in the Old Testament and was going on in Paul's day that he was familiar with, sometimes when they would have a sin offering, there would also be a pouring out of the wine upon the offering, and it would add to the offering that was given. It was an extra special part. And that's what Paul is saying, is that you have sacrificed your lives and I'm just a part of being put together with the work that God is doing. And I know that I am expendable. You know, that I think that is the hardest thing for us to understand, that God can use any of us, but all of us are expendable. That we think of those on the mission field, as we read of the persecution of the church, and we are so comfortable that most of the time our witness is not going to end up with losing our lives. But Paul wants us to understand that that may be what we're called to do, to ultimately give up our lives, both figuratively, give up my own selfish desires, but maybe physically my own life. And Paul sees that that is a part of the working for Christ. Again, we see that in his example, he is thinking of others rather than himself. And that goes back to verse 5 of this chapter. Think of others more highly than yourselves. For consider what Jesus did. He brings it back to making sure that we're not just proud of what I have accomplished, but humbled that God chooses to use us. As we think of how the application of this passage, first and foremost, are we continuing to work to completion, that sanctification that God has called us to being set apart? Are we different? How is that looking in my life? And that doesn't have an expiration date. We should always be different, no matter what age we are at. It may look different, but we're called to work together. Also, as we go through discipleship, Are we just gaining more biblical knowledge? Or are our lives being changed? You know, that's probably the hardest thing for me. I love knowledge. My wife finds that rather difficult. It's probably why I'm glad that Josh and I, we are the masters of anything trivial. He is better than me because he remembers it better. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to be able to win Bible trivia. No one wants to play that with me. It's kind of sad. But that is the danger. Why am I following Christ? Is it because I'm going to get more gold stars on my chart because I learn more things? Or is the things that are in my head affecting my heart and affecting my life? And that is the struggle. I think when I grew up, discipleship was learn more stuff. And then you'll follow. There is a statement I do follow. Right living follows right believing. And I think that's true. But the idea is there still has to be living. Living it out. Not just the head knowledge that I can pass a test. But am I living it out in the world around me? And the third action step is, does our life shine and attract others? And we understand the illustrations of, if you light something in a very dark, almost pitch dark, how everyone's eyes is drawn to that. Well, our world does tell us that it is dark. The Word of God tells us the world around us is dark, and we are called to be lights, that we let the light of Jesus Christ shine through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when you came to, through the message of however you drew each one of us to yourself, ultimately it is that same call that Jesus did to his followers of, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In a sense, the eternal decision there, the belief that you took and the faith that you imparted in our lives have set us on a journey that is difficult. We know, as Jesus said, that in this world we will have troubles, and we take heart because you have overcome the world. But you call us to work out our salvation, that we are to bring it to completion, and there is a part for us to play. Father, help us to obey. Help us not to see that we come and get a box checked or learn something new and different about a passage of Scripture, but that we apply it to our lives. That is what the world wants to see. Father, forgive me when I don't follow as I ought to. Thankful that 1 John tells us that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you clean us and you set us on the path again. Father, when I have taken the attention and put it on myself and not you, I ask for your forgiveness. Help us each to be the lights to shine in the world around us, to see us, each one of us, as a missionary to the people around us. That is our mission field. Thank you, you've given us a message, and you've given us the power through your Holy Spirit, and your word is its guide. Help us to follow through. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn of 369. O Jesus, I have promised, 369.
Serve thee to thee.
tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus draw the nearer and shield my soul from sin.
Closing, I'll read the words of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.